All right, while I get set up here, I get you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. I'm going to be showing this behind me on the slides, but you can turn to that now while it's being brought up here. Matthew, chapter 22, and we'll be reading from verses 15 to 46. Now, I'll be reading it from the New Living Translation this morning, so you can follow along with whatever translation you have, or you can just follow along behind me here on the screen. And just one thing, and just I was mentioning this to Jerry, just a, kind of a funny thing, that's that I know I've got this presentation done on my computer, and I'm spending quite a bit of time getting it ready. And last night I was finishing up, kind of doing some things, and it was getting a little late, but around... I don't know. I don't even know what time it was, but it was late. And I was just working away, and all of a sudden, poof, the power went out. Oh, I have no notes on paper. I didn't know what I was going to do. And anyway, I just decided I'm going to bed, and we'll see what happens. And fortunately, a few minutes later, it came back up. So if there's anything messed up this morning, we'll blame it on that. All right, let's read in at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of the disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully and are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites," he said, "why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax." When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose pictures and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply amazed them, and they went away. That same day, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose that there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow. But the second brother also died, and the third brother, married her." This continued with all seven of them. "Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her." Jesus replied, "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' So he is the God of the living, not the dead." When the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Then, surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "He is the son of David." Jesus responded, "Then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? For David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet.' Since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?" No one could answer him. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the written word of God that you've given to us that we can learn from. We can see the perfect examples laid out before us, the perfect instructions, the perfect person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of from beginning to end in the scriptures. And as we look into these things this morning, we ask, Father, that you give us clear understanding of the truths you would have for us, that we might be able to apply them in our lives, be obedient to them, and grow in our relationship with you. Father, if there are any amongst us this morning who haven't yet placed their faith and trust in you, in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that their hearts would be pricked and their consciences would be pricked this morning, that they would realize their need and their lostness before you. Pray, Father, that they would come to you even this morning. Again, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in this way. We pray that you would just strengthen me and that you would use this time that we have together to be profitable and Christ-honoring. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to be continuing in this little series that I've been doing intermittently on apologetics in general. And this morning we're going to be looking at the idea of logic. At one point in the classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, an exasperated professor utters the words, "Logic. Why don't they teach logic at these schools?" C.S. Lewis was not only believed in truth, but also in our ability to use logic to help us in getting to the truth. And this topic of logic seems a little heady, sort of a little philosophical maybe, and maybe out of place for a church service. But in my last few messages, we've been looking at this series, and some of the other topics that we've been discussing seem a little more practical. We started by looking at apologetics, which is the practice of defending one's beliefs. And we need to be ready to share the reasons for our beliefs. We learned a little bit about that. A key verse that we read was, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We also looked at the idea of what biblical faith is, and that's trusting God in light of what we have reason to believe is true, the evidence that we have. And that enables us to more deeply and accurately relate to God in our lives. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is what our faith is in this morning, those of us who've trusted in him. And lastly, we look at the idea of truth, a very misconstrued idea in this world today, as everybody seems to have their own version of the truth. But truth, in the biblical sense, is a belief that corresponds with reality. What is real? Truth equals reality. And knowing and following that truth leads us to a genuine freedom in Christ. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. This morning we're going to look at the idea of logic. What's up with logic? Why does it matter to us? Well, without the use of logic or reasoning, we wouldn't be able to make any sense and apply any of these concepts in our lives. For that matter, we wouldn't be able to complete the simplest task or make the easiest decision in our lives. So today we'd like to look at this topic together with the goal of understanding that logic is a vital tool in our search for the truth. In addition, understanding that in order for us to grow and mature in our faith, we need to love God with our hearts, our souls, and our minds. Let's start by looking at a couple of passages in God's word and see what he has to say on the subject. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 15 reads, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." So Paul is encouraging the Ephesian believers here to grow up in Christ, to learn and use the minds that they've been giving to them, that we may not be carried away by the every wind of doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 to the first part of chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again, and let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding." So the writer is saying to the Hebrews in this passage, reminding them of the importance of moving on from the basic truths of our faith. Those of us who have professed the Lord Jesus as our Savior are to grow up in our lives, in our spiritual lives. We're not like babies drinking only milk. We need to eat food and dig in to the truths and become more mature in our understanding and in our faith. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. 1 Peter 2, 2 says that we're also encouraged to develop from being spiritual babies and to mature and move on from the milk and become mature believers. Oftentimes our relationships with God are based on our emotional experiences. And those emotional experiences, while they can be important and can often lead us to worship and have a positive impact on our faith in Christ, as we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we're commanded to have more than an emotional response to Him. Our love for the Lord should involve our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And it's plain to see all through Scripture that logic has a place for mankind. It's not a scary concept that only university professors and the intellectually elite can understand. While there are many complicated things when you get into logistics and all of these things, it can get very, very complicated. But when we get down to the grassroots of it, it's really just about making decisions, informed decisions. And we've been created by God to think logically in a world that was created to be logical. It makes sense. There are logical rules. And we need to use the minds that we've been given to think logically so that we can grow in Christ. One common misconception that people have today is that logic is not essential in the search for truth. They think that they can just make up their own rules and make up their own truth without thinking it through. So let's just take a moment here. I'm going to ask you a question, and you can just think to yourselves. You don't have to say it out loud. But think for a moment, what is the most common misconception that people might have about you? Just take a moment and think about that. What is the most common misconception people have about you? And while you're thinking about that, think about something else. Now think about a time when you've had a misconception about somebody else. And how did you discover the truth about that person? It's easy. I'll give you an example of a situation for myself, okay? I was going to say a lot of people think that me and Garrett are brothers. But that might be not real obvious. People often think that I'm fluently bilingual in French because my last name is Boisvert. You can say it in French. I can speak French. I understand French. And to the non-French speaking ear, you may hear me getting by all right. But I've experienced what it's like enough times with a francophone switching over from French to English in pity for my poor French to know that I am not fluently bilingual. It's also why I'm taking French classes at work to try and improve. But the point is this. It's easy for us to jump to conclusions, isn't it? When we haven't even taken the time to discuss or look at the facts or the truth about someone or something, we often jump to conclusions. Think about and imagine how many potential friendships or lost opportunities that may have never happened because of all of these conclusions that we jump to. We need to ask questions, and we need to seek truth and facts before we jump to any conclusions. It's not difficult for us to see how logic is used to make everyday decisions. In our personal relationships, we use logic to search for truth in these relationships, and we should do the same in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 reads that we're to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Look for him. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 reads, "You will seek me and find me when you seek with me with all your heart. Are you seeking the Lord this morning? Have you been seeking him? Have you been looking for opportunities to know him better? Again, Matthew chapter 6, 33, the first part of that verse, very familiar to us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Very common phrases that we hear and read, but are we actually putting these things into practice? Are we actually seeking the truth about the Lord? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, "And I, when I come to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." He wasn't trying to fool anybody with big words and big ideas. Verse 2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message was not plausible, with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul, his main objective was to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what his entire goal was, and the same should be said for us. Logic is the process of thinking according to reason, using our minds to bring out the facts together and make a logical decision based on the truth that we have. And we can't find the truth of something when we aren't looking for it. Without having the answers to our questions, we're unable to make proper conclusions. That's why God has given us the ability to think logically, especially when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. In the passage we read this morning in Matthew, we see the Lord Jesus engaging in a logical debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this passage, we're left with great examples of how to think clearly and logically. In verses 15 to 22, in that chapter, the Pharisees are trying to trap the Lord Jesus with his own words. They're trying to pin him against the wall, so to speak, so they can put him down. And they ask him if they're supposed to pay taxes to Caesar. They're fully expecting and planning that any answer he gives would land him in significant trouble. They want to trap him. They want to make him look bad in front of the people and undermine him. In their mind, if Jesus answered yes, it would mean that he is taking sides with the Roman Empire, which would make him an enemy of the Jews. The Lord Jesus didn't want that. By answering no, he'd be condemning himself to a rebellious act against the government of the day, making him a rebel. That wasn't what the Lord Jesus wanted either. To the Pharisees, this was a black or a white issue. It could only be one or the other. There was no other option for them. They didn't see any other options, and it's known as a false dichotomy. That's a term that's used. And that's just the simple description of that is when two options are presented for something, as if they're the only two options, but there is actually many other options. And Jesus recognizes this weak attempt that they're trying to get him to trap him, and he ends up turning the words back on them by offering a third opinion that satisfies both Roman law and the divine law of God. In other words, it's okay to pay taxes to the government and live for God completely at the same time. They weren't happy. They didn't like it. Didn't like the answer. They walked away shaking their heads, marveled at his answer. They couldn't believe it. They thought they had him trapped. So the Sadducees take a shot at him. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, we read about them in verses 23 to 33 here. And they came with what seems like an elaborate and complex argument to try to trip the Lord Jesus up, to admit that there is no resurrection and that of the dead, and that they ask him what would happen in the resurrection if this widow who had seven different husbands and they were all brothers, what would happen? We see this complicated story that they come up with to try to trip the Lord Jesus up. They design an argument to undermine any belief in the resurrection by a method that is known as reduction to absurdity. The idea here is with this type of argument, you're designing it to show how ridiculous something is when it's drawn to its logical conclusion. And in this story, the Sadducees are trying to show the absurdity of the resurrection, as if it's ridiculous and can't be trusted in. So let me give you another practical, more real-world example for us of a situation like this. So one beautiful day in late June, 12-year-old Jimmy, young boy, is at school. It's a beautiful day outside. He wants to be outside. So he decides to take the afternoon off and skip school. Unfortunately, Jimmy's dad finds out, and he is caught in the act. He gets in trouble. Naturally, when Jimmy's asked about why he skipped school, he came up with a genius answer. He had the perfect answer for his dad's response. All my friends were doing it, so why shouldn't I? Made perfect sense to him. Why shouldn't he? Why should he be stuck in school while all his friends were stuck, were outside enjoying themselves, enjoying the day? Well, Jimmy's dad paused for a moment before replying with a familiar parental response. Jimmy, if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump too? Back to our story with Jesus and the Sadducees. Once again, the Lord Jesus recognizes the logical error of the Sadducees. He proves that their argument is full of holes by telling them that their assumptions about the way things are here on earth will be the same as after the resurrection are actually false. That's not the way things are going to be in the resurrection. And once again, the religious leaders are left shaking their heads as the Lord Jesus brilliantly escapes their attempt to trap him with logic. A third time in this passage, we see the Pharisees regroup, and they come back to take another run at the Lord Jesus to try to press him and make the wrong answer. They're desperately hoping to trap him, to find some kind of a flaw in his thinking and in his teaching so that he can be totally undermined by the people. They're so jealous of him. They don't want anything to do with him. So they ask him, which of the commandments is the greatest? This would have been a common question among the religious leaders of the day. They would discuss these things in their synagogues and talk about them amongst themselves as if they were coming to some great ideas about things, and they would just talk all day about nothing. In this case, they're hoping that Jesus will discredit himself once and for all by answering incorrectly. Their plan is to try to get him to single out just one particular command to say that it's more important than another. Given how vast the law is and how complex it is, this would leave Jesus open to being mocked if he had chosen one over another, with how much they valued the law. But once again, the Lord Jesus' answer eliminates any chance for arguing and nitpicking. His answer encompasses the most important and essential of the law, its focus on God and our love for others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How could they argue? What could they say to this response? In verse 46, we're told that this was the last time they ever tried to reason with him. They had enough. They couldn't get past him. They couldn't overcome his logical responses to the questions that they had. The Lord Jesus perfectly modeled the importance of careful, logical thinking. He showed that he clearly loved God with his mind, and he calls us to do the same. What was the motivation behind the Pharisees and Sadducees in this story anyways? They were trying to prove Jesus wrong so that they could maintain their status and their lifestyle. They didn't want to be taken out of their comfort zone. If Jesus is who he says he is and his ways are true, both groups would have to begin to humble themselves, admit that they were wrong, pay taxes, care for the poor, and conform to the life Jesus calls all of us to. They also had more specific ideas of how they thought the kingdom of God would come, and Jesus didn't fit into their plans at all. He was rocking their worlds, and they did not like it. Like the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul reasoned from the scriptures with those he came into contact with to show them who Jesus was, what he was about the story of salvation, and what it means to them. We see him using logic in almost all of his arguments throughout his missionary journeys. He also created common ground with the people that he spoke to by using their own culture and the context that they lived in to reason with them. We see in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, where Paul is visiting the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. You want to say Thessalonica? He reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogue to the Jews and to the Greeks. He reasoned with them. We see it said specifically, he's reasoning from the scriptures, explaining to them the truths. In Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, he's speaking to the Ephesians in Ephesus. And he's reasoning again with them in the scriptures, in the synagogue, right where they are, in the scriptures that they understood and knew, taking them through the law and the prophets and explaining them, convincing them who the Messiah truly was. Once he was thrown out of the synagogue in Ephesus, he moved to the school of Tyrannus and continued to teach people there. In Acts chapter 28, verses 23 to 24, we see Paul is now in Rome, and the people are coming to him at his house where he lives, and they're coming and they're learning from him, and he's teaching them, convincing them, reasoning with the people there about the Lord Jesus and who he is. Instead of fearing logic, we need to embrace it. We need to understand that it's a vital tool in the search for truth, and that this truth and this will lead us to a mature faith which requires clear and logical thinking. We need to understand that it's going to help us in our search for what is true in order to look truth in the face and actually see the truth of the Lord Jesus in our lives. When we come up against the questions of faith, whether as believers or unbelievers, we're responsible to search these things out. We need to understand that it's okay to ask the tough questions about our faith, to logically think through these things and then be able to understand why we believe what we believe, both for ourselves and that in order we might tell other people in an apologetic way, like we've already talked about. Should our faith make sense to us? That's a tricky question, isn't it? On the surface, it seems tricky anyways. There are a lot of things about God, the Lord Jesus, the Bible, and our faith that sometimes don't seem to make sense to us. But that's not where it ends. As we think through and use the logic that we have, the information that we have, the truth that we've been presented with, when we dig in and think about our faith, there's a lot we can figure out, and God has given us the tools at our disposal to use to do so. Much of the Pharisees' problem, like many people today, is that they just don't get it and they don't want to try and understand. It doesn't matter to them. It's not important to them. And the truth is that most people are not going to be significantly influenced by logic to believe something that goes against what their convictions are. You're not going to be able to convince them all the time through a logical argument. Usually, sentiment or feelings trump that logic. Okay? And although neither Jesus nor the apostles were strangers to logic, as we've already seen, we saw them using it, it was not their primary tool. When Peter says to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, he didn't mean to start with the ontological argument, which is a scientific argument for the existence of God. He meant to be ready with the story of our own relationship with God and the hope that has come from it. We need to be a testimony. You know, our lives need to be a witness to the truth that's within us. Someone who bases his beliefs on emotion will not be able to track a logical conversation. That's not where they are. Logic in the hands of a trained apologist is a powerful tool, and it can be for us too, but you can also get very lost in it. So it's important to also be equally convinced. The equally convincing argument is the empirical evidence, the things that people see and observe in our lives in a Christian life. It's equally important for us to maintain that testimony because we are the light of the world. The darkness may not like the light, but it can't deny its existence. In your teachings, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. That's the way we need to live our lives, to be marked by the truth and our love for the Savior. Now this morning, if you're here and you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I appeal to your logical senses to think things through. First of all, you are here for a reason on this earth, and that is to have a relationship with God. Second point, all of us start with a broken relationship with God, and that's because of our sin. You cannot have a relationship with God because of your sin. Third point, the Lord Jesus came into this world, sent by God the Father, in his love for mankind, to live and die on the cross for the sins of mankind, so that we could have a relationship with him. He rose again, showing that God accepted his sacrifice for man's sin, and now we can trust in him and know him as our Savior. If this morning you have never turned from your sins and trusted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this person and his work, all that he has done for you, I urge you to seriously consider it today. It's the only logical response. In the last two songs that we sang this morning, one verse reads, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The last song we sang, I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. This I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. Before we close with a quick video by Sean McDowell, just to summarize what we've talked about this morning, I'm going to leave you with a question. What about your faith doesn't make sense to you? Let's be challenged, each one of us, to find the answers to our questions and then grow in our faith. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, answer that question this morning. Find out about it and come to the Savior. Those of us who have trusted in him, let's grow up. Let's mature in our faith. The information is here. Let's use the gifts that God has given to us that we might grow in our knowledge of him. We're called by the Lord Jesus to clear and careful thinking, the same kind he has demonstrated to us.
When you think of logic, who comes to mind? Probably somebody like Sherlock Holmes, who uses his wit and mind to outsmart his opponents. Maybe you feel this way when you've had a conversation with somebody with a different belief system, or when you're sharing your faith. It's as if it's this jockeying back and forth, trying to outsmart each other with logic. Well, this can certainly happen, but technically, logic is just the careful and proper use of reason. Logic is important for Christians so we can arrive at truthful beliefs ourselves, but it's also important in conversations with other people so we can help them arrive at truth in a loving manner. Let me share a story that might help. Some time ago, when I was a graduate student studying philosophy, I had a memorable conversation with a professor from an Ivy League school. He said to me, he goes, oh, I think it's great that you're studying philosophy as a Christian. Maybe you'd want to study Buddhist philosophy because all religions are true. Now that struck me as very odd. I thought for a minute, wait a minute, how can all religions be true when they contradict on such fundamental teachings about God, the afterlife, and how you get salvation? So I simply asked him a question. I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? How could all religions be true, namely Islam and Christianity? Muslims say if you believe Jesus is God, you've committed the sin of shirk, and you're certainly going to hell. I said, Christians say you can't get to heaven unless you believe Jesus is God. How can both of these be true? He kind of fumbled around a little bit. We kept talking. Eventually he looked at me and said, here's the deal. He said, religion aside, what really is true is cultural relativism. Therefore, you should be tolerant. Now stop and think about this. Use your mind, your logic, to analyze this claim. He said he believed in cultural relativism, which says morality and truth depends upon the culture. But then he turned to me and said, therefore, because morality is relative, I should be tolerant. Now, do you see the inconsistency? If morality is relative, he can't turn to me and say I ought to be tolerant because he's appealing to tolerant as if it's a universal truth claim that everybody should follow. On the flip side, if he says that everybody should be tolerant, then he doesn't actually believe that morality is relative because he's appealing to the universal principle or standard of tolerance. Friends, people hold a lot of different views about God, religion, and morality. And one important thing to do is to listen to their views and draw it out. And what we'll often see is when we do that, their views will lead to inconsistency and sometimes even to logical absurdity. For example, in Matthew 22:41-45, Jesus uses the known logical principle of reductio ad absurdum. Now that sounds really fancy, but essentially what it means is reducing a position to absurdity. In this passage in Matthew, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he asks them, who do you think the Messiah is? Is the Messiah the son of David? And they say, yes, the Messiah is the son of David. And what Jesus says is meant to draw out their view to show that it leads to absurdity. Now, how does he do this? He quotes from Psalms 110:1, in which David, who wrote that psalm, says that the Messiah is his Lord. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you just said that the Messiah is the son of David, but now we have David calling the Messiah Lord. How can that be? Now, what is Jesus' point? He's saying, if you think that the Messiah is merely the son of David, then that leads to absurdity. But rather, it's more reasonable to conclude that yes, the Messiah is the son of David, but he's more than human. He actually is Lord, as David himself said in Psalms 110, verse 1. In my conversation with an Ivy League professor, I was trying to show that he held two views in contradiction that, when drawn to their logical conclusion, led to absurdity. This is exactly what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15, says we are not to be like children in terms of our thinking, tossed to and fro by different waves of doctrine. Rather, we are to grow up and be mature in the way we think. Paul also says in this passage that we are to speak truth in love. In other words, we are called to speak truth. We can't compromise truth. We don't speak truth just to win arguments. We don't speak truth just to prove people wrong. We do it because we know that it's only truth that can set people free. And please keep in mind, your conversations will not always go as smoothly as it seemed to go with me and the Ivy League professor. In fact, more often than not, after a conversation I have with somebody, I'll step away and go, oh, I should have said this. Oh, next time, I'll say that. Learning to love God with our minds and use logic is a lifelong process. You're learning some powerful stuff about truth and defending the faith in this entire study that we're going through. It's easy to start thinking, great, I'm going to write this down. I'm going to go online. I'm going to go in person to my parents, my friends, other non-believers, and win some arguments. If that's what you're thinking, you're missing the point. The point of this is not to go out and win arguments. The point of this is, number one, to know truth for ourselves. And then second, to be able to speak that truth in love, to use reason, to use logic, to love people. That way, as people draw closer to you, learn more about your faith, they find something genuine and real that is not easily put out.
Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for this truth that we have learned this morning about how you've given each one of us the ability to think for ourselves and to reason and to come to logical conclusions. Father, we thank you for the truths that we find in your word, and I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of these things, that we might be able to give a defense for the reason that is, for the hope that is within us, in love to other people. Father, we just pray, Lord, again, that if there is any here that hasn't come to the conclusion that they are at the end of themselves and that they need a Savior, that they would do so today. Help us not to be shy to ask the questions that need to be asked, whether it's before you or to others, that we might not be stunted by our pride in coming to the truth. But Father, we just pray that we would do so out of a sincere desire to know you and to want to love you more. So we ask, Lord, as we leave this place, that you would guide and direct us throughout the week, that we would put these things that we've learned into practice, and that, Father, you would be glorified in our lives. Take us home in safety, we pray, thanking you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the opportunity to be gathered in this place together, and we just pray this in his worthy name. Amen.